Amen. Just a quick disclaimer before I start preaching here. I'm extremely fatigued this evening, and I don't really know why. Like around noontime, it kind of hit me. I don't know if it's just a change in the weather or what, but I am super tired. I'm going to do the best I can to get through the sermon. If I pass out or anything, just slap me a couple times, give me something sugary to drink, and just prop me up and let me finish. But I'm just saying I might go short tonight. I don't know if that's the best news you've heard or if it's bad, but bear with me. So anyway, Ezekiel chapter 41, I'm just going to just quickly say a few words about chapter 40 because I don't want to do a bunch of review in this series because I don't want you to feel like you're coming every week and hearing the same thing as we go through this vision of the temple, but just to kind of orient you in literally less than 60 seconds of what we're dealing with here is Ezekiel is in the Babylonian captivity, deep into the captivity, and he's seeing this vision of a new temple, and it's simply because the old temple's destroyed by the Babylonians, and a new one is going to be built. Last week, we talked about all the false teaching out there trying to say that this is some new temple in the millennium, and that there are going to be animal sacrifices in the millennium, and it's all this kind of Judaizing, Zionist, dispensationalist garbage that we don't buy into for one second. So usually the simplest explanation is the right explanation. They're in the Babylonian captivity. They don't have a temple. God is getting them excited about coming back to the land and having a new temple. So I'm going to preach all the points I made in that sermon. I'm going to tread some new ground tonight about this temple. Now, here's the thing about this temple. One of the things that you'll hear from these people who are trying to say that this is some future millennial thing, even though it's clearly situated in the Old Testament with the animal sacrifices, is they'll say, oh, well, this temple is so incredibly big. It's so incredibly huge that there's no way it could have been built back then. And the temple that they actually built was way smaller, so we know that this isn't Zerubbabel's temple from back then because it's just way too big. Who's ever heard something like that? If you've even discussed these passages ever, which is like five people. But anyway, that's what people will commonly bring up or say about this. But here's the thing about that. The size of this temple has been overhyped because I've got news for you. This temple is pretty much about the same size as the one that Solomon built. And a lot of times you'll hear something over and over again, and it's really just a bunch of hype. It's not actually in the Bible. When you actually look at what the Bible says, you'll see that this temple is not some incredible size. And I've even seen some people saying that this temple couldn't even be built now because the Temple Mount isn't big enough to build this temple that's described in Ezekiel. And they say, you know, well, it's going to be during the tribulation that all those earthquakes happen and every mountain and island are moved out of their place, that things will be reconfigured to the point where this thing can even be built. Or some people would say, it's ready now. It can be built now or whatever. Now, again, approach it like an algebra problem. Start with what you know and then solve for what you don't know. If there's animal sacrifices in every chapter, we're in the Old Testament. There are no animal sacrifices in the New Testament, nor will there ever be. That's a blasphemous false doctrine. I'm not going to reopen that can of worms from last week. Let's look at these measurements tonight, and you tell me if this is an incredible size of a temple that we're reading about. Why don't you do the math, all right? Look down at your Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 41, afterward he brought me to the temple. And by the way, the word temple was not used in Ezekiel chapter 40. We ascertained that he was talking about the temple, but now he's explicitly talking about the temple itself. And what does it say? He brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad on the one side. Now, how large is a cubit? 1.5 feet, right? Now, you could say, well, this is a larger cubit because earlier in the book, he talked about it being a large cubit of a cubit and a handbreadth. So then maybe it's 22 inches or something. Okay, but I don't care if it's 18 inches or 22 inches or whatever you want it to be. There's 6 of them. Are we talking about so far a gigantic size? 6 cubits? No. And in fact, as we go through this, you are going to see tonight that the temple described in Ezekiel chapter 41 is smaller than the church building that you're sitting in right now. So do you feel like our church building is just this monstrous building? There's no way the Jews built this. Absolutely not, right? It's not that big, is it? But yet, you will see that this building, we're going to get into some numbers like 100 cubits by 20 cubits. Okay, so what's that, 150 feet by 30 feet? So that's like 4,500 square feet. This building is 11,000 square feet. This building is twice that. So the size of this temple has been overhyped, and I'm going to show you where the confusion is coming from, why they're getting this gigantic size that is incorrect. So let's look at the Bible here. So far we have 6 cubits. Nothing too big, is it? And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits. What's that? About 15 feet or something, right? The sides of the door were 5 cubits on the one side and 5 cubits on the other side. He measured the length thereof, 40 cubits. That's 60 feet. Again, we're not talking about large sizes here. And the breadth, 20 cubits. That's about 30 feet. Then went he inward and measured the post of the door, 2 cubits. And the door, 6 cubits. The breadth of the door, 7 cubits. He measured the length thereof, 20 cubits. And the breadth, 20 cubits before the temple. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place. So within the temple itself, what is the size of the most holy place, or what's known as the Holy of Holies? What's the size? 20 by 20. How big is that in feet? 30 feet by 30 feet. This is like a small one-bedroom apartment. That's the Holy of Holies in this temple that is supposedly so gigantic. It's 30 feet by 30 feet is the most holy place. But then there's another component to the actual temple proper, which is the holy place, but not the most holy place. Okay, let's keep reading. It says, after he measured the wall of the house, okay, and it says 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber, 4 cubits, round about the house on every side. So around the house, there are these other chambers or rooms that are like connected to the house on the edges of it, but they're not part of the actual temple proper. They're these other chambers on the outside of the house. When it says the house here, this references to the temple, because it's the house of God at that time. And the side chambers were 3, one over another, and 30 in order. So we have 30 side chambers to this thing, right? Verse 6. And they entered into the wall which was of the house for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. And there was an enlarging and a winding still upward to the side chamber, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. So translation, they had a spiral staircase. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. I saw also the height of the house round about, and the foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. So the foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. The great cubit is, again, the 22 inches or whatever, times 6. What are we talking about here, folks? Less than 10 feet, 8 or 9 feet or something. We're not talking about some incredible size, okay? The thickness of the wall, which was for the side chamber without, was 5 cubits. And that which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. And between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. Bear with me. I know these are a lot of numbers, but let's just jump ahead a little bit. How about verse 13? So he measured the house 100 cubits long. This is the longest measurement of the temple. This is the longest measurement of the actual house of God. And it's only 100 cubits. It's only 150 feet long. Or you could argue and quibble and say it's a little longer than that. But anyway, you slice it, it's less than 200 feet long. So is this some incredible size building? No, it's smaller than our church building any way you look at it. So where is all this hype coming from that says that this temple is just so massive and so much bigger than Solomon's temple? Well, flip over, if you would, to the next chapter, and I'll show you where the misunderstanding is coming from. In Ezekiel chapter 42, it says this. Verse 15. And when he had made an end of measuring the inner house. Now, the inner house is not the Holy of Holies. The inner house is the temple itself. The temple proper is called the inner house, and the Bible said it was 100 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. That was the size, right? 150 by 30. Now look what the Bible says. When he had finished and made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So he brings him to a gate pointing toward the east and measured it round about. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reads. So this is the big number. This is where the big number is coming from. He goes away from the temple, away from the inner house, away from the building that we measured in chapter 42 that was actually called the temple. And he goes away from that to a gate and measures a wall that is 500 feet long. And it says it's, not 500 feet, 500 reeds. Now, the reed is 6 great cubits, so this is like a mile. So basically, he goes out from the actual temple proper, and he measures this wall that's like a mile square, like a mile this way and a mile this way, okay? So what people are doing is they're basically saying, oh, this temple is so big, it's the size of a square mile. They're saying, look at that little temple mount in Jerusalem. How are you going to put a temple on it that's a square mile? How are you going to plop that down on that little bitty temple mount? But here's the problem. The Bible never said that the temple was a square mile in size. The Bible never said that this is the size of the house or the temple or of any building. The Bible is simply saying that there is a wall that is that distance from the temple that's basically a square mile that's marked out for like a temple complex or basically a region surrounding the temple, which doesn't just include the temple. It includes all kinds of other space and chambers and things. It's just an area that's considered a holy area. Now, where does the Bible say that this area has to be perfectly flat? Where does the Bible say that this area is enclosed in a building? It doesn't. This area is not enclosed in a building. There is no roof over this area. This is not a building whatsoever, and it is not a temple. It is just a basically giant area that is set aside as holy for the priests and for spiritual things to go on and for the priests to do their business. That's what this actually is. And what you have to understand, and you might remember this from the Exodus series, is that in the book of Exodus, when Moses built the tabernacle, there were like these concentric areas of holiness, right? So in the most holy place, that is the place that is so holy that only one person can go there once a year to do one thing, right? That's a super holy place. One guy once a year goes in there. Then the next layer of holiness is the rest of the temple, which is where you have the table and the showbread and the candlestick. The New Testament calls that the sanctuary or the holy place. And then you have the most holy place. So you have holy place, most holy place. But that's not the only place that's holy, my friend. Because then outside of the Holy of Holies, outside of the holy place, you have the courtyard around the temple. Around the tabernacle in Exodus. And they built hangings to basically demarcate. They built basically a fence around the tabernacle to create like an enclosed courtyard. So is the courtyard as holy as the temple? No. Is the temple as holy as the most holy place? No. So you start out in the center with the most holy, and you have these like concentric circles of holiness radiating out. You go from the most holy place to the courtyard. But then the Bible taught that the entire camp of the Israelites is holy. So that is a type of holiness because they're a holy nation. And so they weren't supposed to defecate in the camp. They have to go outside the camp to defecate because God said the camp is holy. Don't just use a restroom within the camp. Take that out of the camp. And then once you get outside of that, you have the most just unholy or not holy or just that which is profane. So when the Bible says profane, it's not talking about like, hey, this movie is rated R because of profanity. When the Bible talks about profane, it doesn't mean a cuss word or something. What it actually means is just common. The opposite of holy, sanctified, set apart is just profane, common, everyday. Profane just means everyday. So, does everybody understand this concept of different layers of holiness as we go out? And the reason God made such a big deal about this in the Old Testament is so that we would appreciate in the New Testament that we can just march right into the Holy of Holies by praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. And we don't have to go through all this rigmarole that they had to go through in the Old Testament. We just have direct access to the Father through the Son in the New Testament. So, in this situation, we have something similar going on. Okay? We have Holy of Holies, 20 by 20. The inner house, 20 by 100. Then backing out from that, we have this area that is set apart 500 by 500 reeds, not cubits, reeds, so this is like a square mile. And this is considered a holy place for the Levites. Then you go outside of that even further, and you have another section that is 10,000 by 25,000 reeds, and that's the zone where the Levites are supposed to live, within that zone, okay? And so it's just like today we have zoning laws, and it's like, okay, this is zoned residential, this is zoned commercial, this is an Indian reservation. God is zoning this thing out, and that 500 by 500 thing is a zone, okay? So let's keep reading with that in mind. So it says, he measured the north side, verse 17, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long. So what's he measuring? A wall. There's a wall separating this area out. 500 reeds long and 500 reeds broad. Now watch this. To make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. So here's the thing. A lot of people are misreading this, and I can see where they're coming from, why they would get this wrong, because often the area outside the Holy of Holies is called the sanctuary, the holy place. But what you have to understand is that sanctuary simply means holy place and must be read in context. It could be any holy place. It just means holy place. So is that area within that 500 by 500, is it holy? Yes. Now, let's stop and think for a moment. If this were saying that the temple itself, well, it says sanctuary, you know, if it were saying the temple is that big, why does it not say that the building is that size? Why does it just say there's just a wall there? And when it talked about a building, it was 100 by 20. That was the building. This is just a wall. Not only that, this demarcation of 500 by 500 separates the sanctuary from not a less holy courtyard, but rather, it separates it from a profane place. So therefore, it wouldn't make sense to have the temple butted right up against a profane place. No, there's another concentric layer of holiness, just like there always is in the tabernacle and the temple designs. And so this wall, notice, does it say that the wall is a certain height? Does it give a thickness of the wall? Look, if there were anything impressive about this wall, if it were some giant, super high wall or super thick wall. You know, in the last chapter, in chapter 41, we saw a wall that was like 5 cubits thick. Think about a wall that's 7.5 feet thick. That's a thick wall. Now, I've been to a castle before that had walls that were that thick. But do we see that about this wall? No, this wall is kind of a nothing burger. And let me tell you why. Because this wall is not meant to keep the enemy out. This is not a wall of defense. This is not a wall of a castle. This is not a wall to wall in the city and keep the enemy away, because the Bible tells us exactly what the wall is for. The Bible tells us that the wall is to make, look at the last words of verse 20, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. You don't need much to just make a separation, to just draw a line. I mean, this wall could be any height and any thickness, and it would do the job. Because all you're looking for is just a boundary. This thing could be this thick. It could be this tall. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm not saying I know how tall it was. I'm not saying it was short, but it could be any height, because it's not about keeping an enemy about. It's just to show people, hey, buddy, don't come past this line unless you are clean. Because some people are in a state of uncleanness. Some people are in a state of cleanness. And the unclean man cannot enter past this line of demarcation. Now, tell me this, from what we just read, is there anything in this passage that says this is all flat and it's a plateau and it's got to be flat as a pancake and this wall has to be a perfect square? Because that's what all the little computer animations are showing, this little perfect flat square. But folks, what does the text actually say? The text just says there's a wall of some kind just delineating a zone of holiness versus profanity. Now here's the thing about that, is that walls don't have to be on a flat surface. Have you ever seen the Great Wall of China? Okay, first we got to flatten everything to build this thing. Is that what the Chinese said? No, the Great Wall of China is like this. It doesn't have to be flat. It doesn't have to be the Temple Mount. Folks, I promise you. And you're telling me that they can't build walls in Jerusalem? You've never seen a picture of Jerusalem, because guess what Jerusalem's filled with? Walls. Jerusalem has a big old Berlin Wall separating the Palestinian part from the Jewish part. And Palestine is filled with walls. And guess what? All those walls are on hills, rolling hills, and they're giant 20-foot walls in some cases, 15 feet, 10 feet high, razor wire, super thick. This was probably a super minor wall because it's just a demarcation point. And so do you see how this has been misunderstood to think that this is the size of the temple? And people go around saying, well, Ezekiel's temple is huge. It's a 1 mile by 1 mile. Is that really what the text says? No. Let's go to chapter 45. It says in chapter 45, and remember, the word sanctuary just meant holy place in chapter 42, separated from the profane. It says, of this, verse 2, of this, of this there shall be for the sanctuary. In verse 1, it just talked about the 10,000 by 25,000. Verse 2 of chapter 45, of this shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length and 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof. So this area that's 500 by 500, what does it have around it? Suburbs. So what are suburbs? Now, you know, if I were to just look at this English word, I would look at this English word and say, well, you know, suburbs is not the herbs. It's the suburb. It's less urban. So it's further out. Like if I said I live in suburbia, I'm saying I don't live in the inner city of Phoenix. I live in a less urban, a suburban community, right? I'm not urban. I'm suburban, okay? That's not exactly what this means here. But that's what the word means in our modern day, because the Latin word for city is urbs, U-R-B-S. Suburbs is less of a city. It's a little bit outside. Now here, what this word probably means is probably an older use of the words. What would go around a city could be like what's considered like a field or kind of a buffer zone where you would let animals be able to graze or something. So, you know, I don't know exactly for sure what this is. It could be like a little grazing area, but it's some kind of a buffer zone because it's not that big. It's like 50 cubits or whatever around the edge. Could be like a little grassy area. They don't want people's houses butted right up against this thing or something. So there's like a little suburbs where it's like a little less of the actual inner kernel and sort of like, you know, an outer shell, if that makes sense. Okay. But any way you slice it, it doesn't sound like the temple. Okay. It is a greater zone of holiness with this little suburbs around it. Okay. And then it says, and of this measure shalt thou make the length of 25,000 and the breadth of 10,000. It shall be the sanctuary and the most holy place. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priests of the sanctuary, which shall come near to minister unto the Lord. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary and the 25,000. And on it goes. I'm not going to belabor that, okay? So what else is in this area? So if we have this area that's like a square mile, and the actual temple itself is only like 150 feet long or maybe 200 feet long or whatever, what is in this area? Well, the Bible talks about there just being tons of chambers in this area. There are all kinds of rooms and places. Now, if we were to look at Ezra and Nehemiah, we would see that to be true. Because if you remember, there's a famous story in Nehemiah chapter 13 where Nehemiah is upset because some unholy people are living in those chambers in a holy area that's reserved for the Levites, and he finds some of the enemies of Israel that have kind of wormed their way in, and while he was gone, they've taken up residence inside. And the Bible talks about him taking all their stuff and throwing it out and putting the portion for the Levites in the chambers where it belongs. So we see these chambers in Ezra and Nehemiah as actually existing. Okay, so I think we all get it. I'm going to move on to the next thing. Okay. So the next thing that I want to explain about this is the fact that what Ezekiel is seeing here in chapters 40 through 48 is a pattern for a new temple when they come back from the Babylonian captivity. He is not seeing the future. So he's not being warped into the future and seeing a future temple and exactly what happened. He's seeing a pattern of what they're supposed to build and what they're supposed to do. Because as we read this entire thing, God is making provision for all of the 10 tribes to be included in this. When we get later in the passage, he's going to say, you know, we can have Asher over here and Gad over here and Naphtali over here. It's going to be great. Now, did that all happen? Did that all come to fruition? No, but that was the plan. And what we have to understand is that Ezekiel is being given the plan for the new temple. I'm not saying that what was built in Ezra and Nehemiah and what Zerubbabel presided over was exactly what we see here in Ezekiel. I couldn't say how close the two matched. Now, when we read Exodus, doesn't the Bible make a huge deal to say, Moses, make sure that you make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount? God says, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But not only does it make a big deal about that, it goes on and on saying, and Moses did it just like he was told. Now, if we were supposed to just automatically assume that when people are told to build a tabernacle, they build it exactly the way God said, then tell me why we have chapter after chapter in Ezekiel, several chapters of like, and Moses did as he was told over here, and then Moses did another thing he was supposed to do. So when you're reading Exodus, you read through that whole tabernacle description, and it's some heavy plowing. It's hard to read, you know, but guess what? In this generation of comic books and cartoons for 40-year-olds, maybe we need to, you know, read about this building. Maybe we need a book with white print and black ink on a page with no pictures. Maybe some of you need to grow up and read the Word of God. And here's the thing about that. When you're reading the book of Exodus, I'll be honest, it can be a heavy plowing. And finally, you get to the end and you're like, finally, we're done describing the tabernacle. Thank God we can move on to something else. And then he's like, okay, now here's what they did. And he literally repeats everything that, you know how we said they were going to do it? That's what they did. Now, with this second temple, here's what we have. We have this laborious Ezekiel 40 through 48, do it like this, do it like this, do it like this, do it like this. So far, we haven't really got to those imperatives, but we're going to. Here's what we don't have. We don't have, and that's what they did. And Ezra and Nehemiah executed perfectly. And Zerubbabel executed perfectly. There's nothing like that. And in fact, both Ezra and Nehemiah, the theme is failure. Otherwise, explain to me why the end of Ezra is so depressing. Explain to me why the end of Nehemiah is so depressing. At the end of Ezra, everybody's getting divorced. Everything's family court. Everything is like an episode of like Judge Judy or something. And it's like the Jerry Springer show in Ezra chapter 10, where basically everybody's getting divorced and everybody's got kids from other marriages. It's just a nightmare. Okay, then at the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah leaves for a little while and comes back. And basically all the reforms that Nehemiah had brought about and got everybody serving God, when he comes back, everything is falling apart. And he's chasing people. He's ripping people's hair out. He's cursing them. He's chasing them, attacking them, and saying, oh, God, do you remember what I did for you? Remember me for good, because these people have ruined everything. That's how Nehemiah ends. That's how Ezra ends. So should I be shocked to find out that maybe the Israelites didn't fully execute God's plan as it's delivered here in chapters 40 through 48? This is a pattern. And again, he's not really doing a lot of imperatives yet, but as we get into later chapters, he's going to say, this is what the Levites are going to do. These are the clothes they're going to wear. This is the haircut they're going to have. These are the sacrifices they're going to do. And he's laying out a pattern and a vision for coming back. It doesn't mean that everything gets perfectly executed, but it's the pattern. Now, one thing people will bring up is they'll say, well, this can't be Zerubbabel's temple. And if you would go to Ezra chapter 3. Some people will say, well, this can't be Zerubbabel's temple because it's so massive. It's a mile by a mile. Well, we already debunked that. It's smaller than our church building. It's literally half the square footage of our church building, okay? And last time I checked, I didn't think that people thought that our church building was just like this behemoth church building. Okay. But go back to Ezra chapter 3. Here's what they'll say. They'll say, well, you know, when the old men saw the foundation of the temple laid in the book of Ezra, they cry about it because they were let down by it. Because, you know, the Solomon's temple was so big and magnificent and glorious, and, you know, Zerubbabel's temple is a small piece of junk, and so they're sad about that. But you know what they're doing? They're really reading a lot into this passage. Why don't we actually read what it actually says without bringing all this baggage and all this preconceived idea? It says in chapter 3, verse number 12, or, you know, verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, etc. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Does it say why they wept? It just says, ancient men who had seen the old house wept when the foundation of the house was laid. Does it say that they're sad? Does it say that they're disappointed? Does it say it's the size that bothers them? Is any of that actually in the Bible? What does it say? They wept. They're old people and they wept. They're old and they cried. They saw the old one, they see the new one, they start crying. Am I missing anything? And many shouted aloud for joy. Now you could say, well, if the other people are shouting aloud for joy, then maybe these people are weeping because they're sad. But isn't that, again, reading into the text a little bit? Because it doesn't actually say that. And then it says, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. That's it. Now, folks, I don't see how this is conclusive or definitive of anything. Because of the fact that what we see here is some people are crying and some people are shouting for joy. Now, let's just assume for a minute that they're crying because they're sad. Because it could be that they're just crying like, this is so great. Some people react different. I mean, look, have you seen people get really excited and shout for joy? But have you seen other people get really happy and excited and start crying? Don't people cry at weddings? Is it because like, oh, I can't believe she's marrying this idiot? You know, they're crying because of the fact that they're so happy. I'm just crying because I'm happy. So first of all, you have to make the assumption that it's sadness. But you know what? I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you that, and we're just going to assume that they are sad. Why are they sad? Do we know for sure it's the size? I've already demonstrated to you that the size is similar. Because if we were to go to Solomon's temple, we would find that it's 70 cubits in length. This one's 100 cubits. It's not, and it had a porch. It's like 70 cubits and a porch of 10 cubits. It's comparable in size. But I will say this. One of the characteristics of Solomon's temple is that it has these very expensive foundation stones that are brought from super far away, these incredibly expensive, gigantic foundation, costly stones that are buried underground to just provide this incredible foundation for the temple. So how about this? Maybe the foundation here is not even close to that amazing foundation that Solomon's temple had of costly stones. Maybe this is a less cool foundation in quality, not size. Maybe it's just the quality that's different. And how about this? What did the Bible say about Solomon's temple? What kind of metals were used throughout Solomon's temple? Gold. Everything's gold-plated. The temple was made out of wood, but it was all overlaid with gold. So it was made out of cedar, and it was all gold-plated. Guess what you're not going to find in Ezekiel 40 through 48? You know what you're not going to find? You're not going to find any silver, and you're not going to find any gold. So perhaps the reason why Zerubbabel's temple is less impressive is because it's not gold-plated. It's not covered in silver and gold. It's maybe a more humble building. Now look, is our temple more magnificent than Solomon's temple because of the fact that our church building in an office complex is more than double the size? It's like, move over Solomon's temple. You should check out Faithful Words building. You know, and the ceiling tiles thereof were 1 cubit by 2 cubits, you know, 2.5 cubits by 1 cubit on the side thereof. Yeah, you know what's different between our church building and the temple? Our church building's smaller, or sorry, bigger. Our church building is bigger than the temple, but is it gold? Does it have some special foundation? It has some concrete foundation. It doesn't have some special rock foundation. So there are so many other ways to interpret this text, and people are reading into this an assumption of, well, the other temple was really cool, and these guys are disappointed because this one is so much smaller or less grandiose. Look, if you're going to eventually have this zone of 1 square mile, when you're just laying the foundation for the house, do you have to already have that zone? Maybe when you're laying the foundation, you just lay a little foundation just for the actual inner house, the temple proper. Maybe you're going to build chambers later. Maybe you're going to build the wall around it later. So there are just so many assumptions that people are reading in the text. So here's the moral of the story. Don't just go by people what people tell you about the Bible. People will get up and tell you about the Bible, and they'll quote verses out of context. But what you have to do is you have to actually look up those verses and read the whole chapter. And you know what you'll often find is that what people are saying isn't really there. They're telling you it's there. It's sort of like if I took you outside and I started pointing at stuff and I started pointing out consolations. Hey, look, don't you see it? Don't you see it? And I could point out stuff that isn't even there. And after a while, you'll be like, yeah, I think I do see that. Because you can just make people think that stuff's there by suggesting it to them. Well, this is one of those things where everybody's like, hey, see, look, it's right there. Oh, yeah, there it is. But then when you actually look at it, it's like, well, where is it? And that's why sometimes you'll ask people, hey, can you show me that in the Bible? And they're like, well, I can't really show you in the Bible, but you got to listen to the sermon. If you listen to the sermon, yeah, you'll see what it's about. But it's like, well, but if it's true, shouldn't it say it in the Bible? Like, why do I have to hear a sermon to get it? There should be a scripture that you could point me to. You know, obviously sermons can expound and elucidate scripture, but my point being that if you can only get it from a sermon and you can't get it from the text, maybe it just isn't there. Okay, so we don't want to read things into the text that aren't there. Okay, so back to Ezekiel quickly here. And so we see in Ezekiel chapter 41, when we read the measurements in chapter 41, which are actually about the temple, they're all small numbers. The largest number is 100 cubits. That's the largest number. And we only get into larger numbers in chapter 42 when we're no longer talking about the temple, because we are talking about the utter court. And we're talking about this other outer zone. And that zone does not have to be flat. It's just it could just be a region, and it's just like, okay, let's just measure it. And hey, don't come past this point if you're not holy enough. It's that simple. Piece of cake. So we got to put aside some of these assumptions that we have. And like I said, I can see where people, I'm not saying people are dumb if they made this mistake, because I can see why when they see the word sanctuary, they just automatically are thinking, boom, Hebrews talks about the most holy place and the sanctuary. So they're just assuming. But remember, in just the last chapter, it called the temple, not the sanctuary, called it the inner house. And it gave a measurement for it, 100 cubits long. And that wasn't the Holy of Holies, because that was only 20 by 20. And so sanctuary at its root simply means holy place. And so it's not as holy as you think. It's a little bit less holy place. But it ain't profane either, right? Outside of that demarcation, things are totally profane, okay? And that doesn't mean there's, you know, the F word is scrawled on the outside of the building or something. It just means it's everyday common. It's not reserved for the Levites or the priests or that which is holy. It's profane, everyday, whatever. Unclean people can be there and be fine. So that is chapter 41 in a nutshell. And I'll just give you, you know, a quick application here is to understand the fact that in the Old Testament, God demanded all this holiness, and he had these really strict rules about who could approach unto the Lord and go into that most holy place. And in fact, some people, they can't even go into the courtyard. Some people can't even get inside that giant one-mile fence, let alone getting into the temple. The reason is because God is extremely holy. God is a consuming fire. God is on such a level of us that we can't approach or come nigh to God in our sinful condition, or we would just get completely smoked. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Son of God, and he bridged the gap between the holiness of God and sinful man by coming and dying on the cross. And through his broken body, he has made a way for us to approach God the Father through Jesus the Son. And so Jesus' blood has given us an entrance into the most holy place. So therefore, we can march in boldly to the throne of grace. We can come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and we have access to God. And listen, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no priest to mediate between you and God. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the priest. And he's got to go in the most holy place once a year and do that for you. He's got to go into the inner house for you. He's got to do things in the courtyard for you. And you have to stand back because you're not a priest. You're not a Levite. And you have this go-between going between you and God. But in the New Testament, when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was ripped between the holy place and the most holy place, basically opening it all up to us. And now, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you don't need me to pray for you. Now, of course, I'll pray for you, but I'm saying you can pray for yourself too. And you don't have to come to me and say, oh, you know, forgive me, Pastor Anderson. It's been X amount of time since my last confession. And I'm like, okay, what'd you do this time? And it's like, okay, here's what I did. All right, you're going to have to say 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. Put a little extra money in the plate. We'll call it even. Your secret's safe with me. Okay, that's totally unbiblical. It's garbage. I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church, my friend. They have this mediator where you got to go through the Pope, or you have to go through Mary, or you have to go through the saints, or you pray to Saint so-and-so, or Mary, or these people. No, no. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They even call Mary the mediatrix. That's what they call her. No, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, did they have another mediator? Yeah, I mean, they had the priest. They're going through the Levitical priest. And he is making atonement for them, and he is doing it. Not saving their soul, but he is basically keeping their relationship right with God. Whereas in the New Testament, we do that ourselves. Now, we can confess our faults one to another, but it's not like we all confess to one guy because he calls himself Papa and dresses like Mama in a dress. But we are all on the same footing. I'm not a priest any more or less than you're a priest. Now, I am a priest. You're a priest. Every man, woman, boy, or girl who is saved by the blood of Jesus in the New Testament is a priest, and Jesus is our high priest, and we have one mediator, and that's it. So that's what's so cool about this. Now here's the thing. A lot of people might think to themselves, well, what's so cool about that? Oh, so what? I can just talk to God? Oh, wow, so cool. So what if I can pray to God? And you can take that for granted, right? Isn't it kind of a privilege to be able to just talk to God? I mean, what if I just had a bat phone to the president? You know, I would never use it. But, you know, let's say the president were a normal person. You know, and I just had a bat phone to the president, and he's just like, yes, Pastor Anderson? Anything I can help you with? Right? But here's the thing. I have a bat phone to the God of the universe where I can basically just pick up the phone and call Jesus whenever I want and say, all right, put me through to the Father. And I can just pray straight to God the Father in the name of Jesus, and I have that direct line of communication to the most powerful being in the universe, the Creator, the Lord God. That's pretty cool. Now, maybe you still don't appreciate how cool that is. Then here's what you do. You go and read Exodus, chapter after chapter of like how hard it is to approach to God and how strict it is and all the steps you have to go through, and you got to build this elaborate building, and you got to do all these sacrifices, and you got to have a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate, and you got to have 6 curtains on this side and 5 curtains on this side and 50 attaches for the 50 hooks, and you got to have the sockets, and you got to have the nails, and you've got to have the tent, and then you got to go in once a year. And it's just like you go through all of this, and then you realize how holy God is, how hard it was to get to God, how hard it would be to get to God, or impossible it would be to get to God without Jesus. Then now Jesus bridging that gap suddenly means something. I mean, what if I said, like, you know, you wouldn't believe it, but I have direct access to call my dad on the phone. People would be like, everybody calls their dad. Like, who can't pick up the phone and call their dad? I know there's some people that have a bad relationship with dad. I'm not trying to tear open that wound tonight. Okay, so just forget I said anything. But I'm saying, like, the average person could pull out their phone right now and just call dad on speed dial. Am I right? And say, hey, what's up, dad? And talk to dad. So if I told you, I have access directly to my father, it'd be like, so what? But if I said, I have direct access to the president 24 hours a day, then you'd be like, whoa, that's something. Why is it something? Because he's surrounded by all these layers of security, right? So if I can penetrate that, all of a sudden, that's something. So all those layers that we're seeing of holiness in Ezekiel and in Exodus, that's basically showing us why it's so cool that we can get straight to the Father in the New Testament by understanding how unapproachable God really is by nature. We're on such a different level than God. It'd be like, you know, ants in an anthill trying to communicate with us. And, you know, if ants tried to get my attention and they came to my house and they come to my house and they came in peace and they tried to talk, I would just be like stepping on them. I'm spraying them with Raid. I don't know what you guys want, but I want, you know, just leave me alone. I don't want you in my house. I don't know what you're saying. I don't hear anything. I don't speak ant. And I'd just be stepping on them, killing them, poison. I'm just like, you're nothing to me. And I wouldn't be at night like, oh, man, what did I do to those ants? I wouldn't even care. But here's the thing. God is so much higher than us. You know, we're on such a lower level. Being able to have any kind of communion with the God of the universe who created the whole infinite universe and knows the number of our hairs on our head, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? So you get an appreciation for that. Maybe you don't like reading the end of Exodus or the end of Ezekiel, but it's kind of nice to know they're there, isn't it? I don't necessarily wake up every morning and read it with tears in my eyes, but it's nice to know it's there because it gives me a greater appreciation for God. And we should read the whole Bible at least once a year, amen? Even the so-called boring parts, because all Scripture is building us up in the faith and is profitable for doctrine. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this passage. And Lord, I hope that it became a little more understandable tonight, that the size of the inner house of the temple has been overhyped, and that the 1 square mile thing is not necessarily a flat plateau that's being read into the text, Lord. And I pray that we would take advantage of that direct access by speaking to you every day in prayer. Help every single one of us to pray unto you every single day. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.